Father, I'm asking for extra grace in this session here today. I know this can be a point of pain and hurt in so many lives, and yet you designed it to be such a point of celebration and joy. And Father, you know it's difficult to speak to one without raising up the other. And so I just ask that you would do your work here, that we could open up our hearts, that we could look at this honestly. Lord, we're in an age-appropriate setting where we can get direct and specific. And so I just pray for your gifting, that we could explore this whole aspect of sexuality in a way that honors you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a grandmother baking cookies with her granddaughter. And the granddaughter said, "Grandma, how old are you?" Grandma said, "Honey, when you get to be my age, you don't tell anybody how old you are." She said, "Okay." 10 minutes passed. The grandmother noticed that the granddaughter was missing. I just kind of want to find out where she's at. So she looks all through her house, finally finds the granddaughter in the grandmother's bedroom, on the grandmother's bed, with the contents of grandma's purse spilled out all over the bed. And the little girl is peering intensely at grandma's driver's license. Grandma walks in the room, and the little girl says, "Grandma, you're 73. She says, "That's right, honey. How did you know that?" She goes, "Well, I saw the date on your driver's license. I did the math." She looked back at the driver's license and said, "I see you also got an F in sex." I like to share that because I found a lot of us as believers feel like we got an F in sex often before we even got married. And this amazing gift that God has given us is often marred before we even really get to open it in an appropriate context. When you think about it, there really is no other human experience like sex that represents both the highest and often the lowest points of our lives. In highest, it can represent times we feel more human, more alive, more connected to someone, more pleasure, more a person created in a body than we've ever felt before. And yet for many, if not most of us, some of our worst memories, our points of greatest shame or hurt, are also sexual. And so when you have the high and the low points together, it can rip our psyches apart. And it's just uncomfortable to talk about, even within a married couple, even within a church, certainly when you have other ages. And so I'm grateful for this opportunity that we can get together. And I know I may offend some of the older people here. Let me just, it is not my intention to do that. Here's what every speaker faces with this topic. It has changed so much in our culture about how younger people talk about sex and the way older generations do. It shocked some of you younger people to know that it wasn't that long ago when you could not say the word pregnant on primetime television. In fact, in the lifetime of some of the people who are living here in this room, if you were a grade school teacher and you started to show, you had to take a maternity leave until you gave birth and could come back because the school superintendents didn't want little Johnny and Susie to apparently to know what the teacher did on the weekends or something. I mean, when you contrast that with how young people talk about sex today, there is such this wide chasm that it's very difficult to talk directly to one generation without offending the other. And it is not my desire to offend anyone. I want to speak honorably about it, but I also believe I have to speak directly for us to recapture what the world, I believe, has just ripped out of the context of the church and assaulted. And what God created to be a tremendous blessing has become a burden for so many. And what pains me when it's pulled out of the context of the church is that the church is the only one, I believe, that can really address the foundation for long-term sexual intimacy. Immediate sexual chemistry in the thrush of infatuation doesn't take any work. It doesn't take any effort. It's just there. But if you want a long-term sexually intimate marriage through the years, that takes a lot, and it begins with a spiritual foundation. It's usually spiritual ills. See, the church can deal with the sin that often destroys sexual intimacy. I liken it this way. This is a terrible analogy in some senses, but I still think it's true. I've often called the marriage bed the sewer of the marriage relationship. Now, I'm going to get into how it's the Garden of Delight, so don't worry about that. But what I mean by sewer is if there are unresolved spiritual issues, resentment, manipulation, control, anger, bitterness, eventually those spiritual issues will show up in the bedroom. And in many ways, I see what's happening in the bedroom as the canary in the mine. Remember that in the old coal mines when they would always have a little canary in there? Because if poisonous gas began to be released, the canary would die first, and they knew they had to get out of there. And often within a marriage relationship, when the sexual relationship stops being a place of delight, stops being a place of service, or even dies altogether, it often reveals there are other things going on in the relationship. And the world's response then is just to deal with it with how-tos, but really we have to deal with the spiritual realities as well. If we don't, we end up with what is often ridiculed as marriage is a place where sex goes to die. Look at this cartoon from Baby Blues. It's actually a really funny cartoon. But this episode, the husband's saying to the wife, "Wanda, honey, wake up." "Hmm," she says. "I got the kids to sleep." "Is that so? And I'll bet you woke me up for a really special reason." "You bet. You're on the remote." How does this happen in a marriage? I mean, I think back to when I was as a single man, so eager for my wedding night, so eager for Lisa and I to express this. And then how does it happen where 10 or 15 or 20 years into your marriage, and you're both kind of interested, but you're actually weighing the options? Well, it is getting kind of late, and we got to get up early, and it's been a long day, I might have to take a shower. I mean, I wouldn't even consider those. If I ever thought sex was on the table, it's when, where, how. I mean, it would just, how does this become the reality? How do we maintain the desire and the care for each other in long-term marriage? Well, I think it goes back to what I suggested last night. It's not usually the how-to, it's the heart-to that will determine that. That's where I think the church looks at this so differently than the world. I thought of this one time when I'd spoken at a church several times, got to know them very well. I'd done a sacred marriage conference. I think I came back to Sacred Marriage 2. They asked me to do sacred parenting. So the pastor, even to this day, I consider him a personal friend. We've spent a lot of time together. And I could speak directly to him. Usually I tend to be a people pleaser. I'm not going to raise an issue that I think might be a concern. But he was telling me about the place they had for me to stay at the most recent one. He said, "Gary, we've got this great bed and breakfast. It's about a block and a half from the church. What do you think about that?" And since he asked, I decided I'd be honest. And I know the wives are going to hate me for this, but I'm not a big fan of beds and breakfasts. In my experience, beds and breakfasts were created by women for women. I think a lot of the guys know what I'm talking about. You walk in and there are 12 pillows on the bed. And if my wife's not with me, I don't know which one I'm supposed to use. I mean, I know there's a right answer. Some of them are just decorative. But it's late at night. I just want to go to sleep. I don't want a puzzle to put my head down for the night. And then you go in the bathroom and it's a jigsaw. I mean, there are decorative towels and then towels you're supposed to use. And there's decorative soap. "No, Gary, don't use that. You use this soap." Okay, all right. I mean, if it's carved, apparently you're not supposed to use it. I mean, it's just, and then I go in and I'm there not, you know, I'm there on business, so I'm doing work. And it's usually filled with knickknacks and brickbats. I have to clear something off to put my laptop, but then it's still on a doily, which doesn't feel quite like business mode. And so I said to him, "Look, you know, an economy hotel, so I don't need something fancy." He said, "Well, it's being donated." I said, "Well, look, if you don't have to pay any money, I don't want you to have to pay. I'm happy to stay there." So I was there, and it was a small bed and breakfast. There were just three rooms upstairs. The owners didn't even live there. They would just come in the morning, cook breakfast. I was there by myself that weekend, except for a couple on their honeymoon. I found this out later. It's Friday night. I'd done the first session. I'm about to drift off to sleep, but my room is right outside these big wooden creaky steps. I hear the front door open and the couple comes bounding up the steps and it just shakes me awake. This is one of those old style beds and breakfasts. Everything is wood. There's no carpeting in it all. There are gaps between the doors and the floor and the ceiling of about that high. You know, single pane windows. Insulation is an afterthought and everything. And so I'm shaken awake. They're just across the hall from me. I hear her squeal. I'm like, "Oh, she loves her room. Well, God bless them." Few minutes pass, there's another squeal. Okay, she likes more than her room, but, you know, God bless them. I hope that they're enjoying it. And then some more time passes, and I say to myself, "Well, I'm glad they got that over with." Idiot me, there was no getting it over with. I was thinking like a guy who's been married 20 years. You know, when you go off with your wife and you sort of, you get that out of the way, and then you actually do things for the rest of the weekend. You might go to bookstores. You might go out for ice cream. You might take a walk. and said that weekend, I went to two movies by myself. I never do that on speaking trips. I went out to ice cream by myself, just trying to create space. But here's the thing. We're gonna have question and answer times. And I forgot to say, if you want to, especially on this topic, if there's some sensitive questions in the next session, if you want to write out your question so you don't have to speak it, you can do that on a piece of paper. Leave it at the book table and I'll bring them up, so that you can do that with a little more anonymity. But, often one of the questions will be, what do you do when there's a difference in desire of frequency? And I just laugh at that. It's one of the most common questions, because if that's the issue, if this couple was here 10 years later, it wouldn't surprise me at all if that was one of their questions. Now, I know the problem isn't the how-to. They had that down. That was clear to me. But the question is the heart-to. Through the years of marriage, the realization that you stumble in many ways and you're married to somebody who stumbles in many ways, will you continue to want to serve and love and enjoy each other that way? Probably never like in the honeymoon. I mean, you can't raise kids in that environment. You actually have to do things from time to time. But is that something you'll keep alive in your marriage and want to enjoy? And again, not to be cynical or sound too negative, I'm just speaking as a pastor. Most couples give up. It takes a lot of work, spiritually, relationally, and even physically, eventually, to keep a sexually intimate marriage alive. It takes a lot of work. And there are a lot of substitutes, and a lot of couples say, I don't know if I want to pay that price. I love the way Julie Slattery puts it in one of her books. She says, you know, marital sex is more like a Lego set than a Tonka truck. All the men will get this. When you get a Tonka truck as a boy at Christmas, you pull it out of the box. It's ready to go. You're moving earth. You're building buildings. You're tearing down barriers. I mean, you just play with it. The Lego set, the fun is in putting something together. And then if you build a building, you build a car or something, and you just leave it there, you're going to get bored with it. You got to tear it apart and rebuild it. And sex is sort of like that. It changes through the seasons. It changes through the years. Part of the fun is learning how to build it, but then you have to tear it down and you have to rebuild it. And a lot of couples at certain stages, we just stop tearing it down. We stop rebuilding it. We let it die because we have more important things to do. Even though studies would show there's usually a one-to-one correlation between the frequency of sexual intimacy in a marriage and perceived satisfaction within that marriage. It does matter. In fact, one of my goals for this talk, this might freak some of you out, but one of my goals for this talk is that at the end, you will care about your sexual relationship as much as God does. Some of you think you really care about sex and God is almost against it. I want to completely turn that on its head and say, I want you as a couple to understand the role of sex so that you care about your sexual relationship as much as God does. Now, let me give a little caveat at the start here. I'm not a therapist. I can't address all situations. There are physical issues that arise, age-related issues, sickness-related issues. I just don't have time or the expertise to cover all of that. What I'm really dealing with this morning is I don't want to pour salt into wounds. What I really want to deal with this morning are those spiritual issues when couples are more than capable of experiencing that intimacy, but for whatever reason, they've let it die. And often one of those reasons is at the very start that we can come into marriage deeply broken about sexuality. I want you to think back to your first encounter with sex. Was it a healthy situation? Your parents sit you down in an age-appropriate way. They explain the reality of sex and the gift of sex in a way that you can receive it. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I would guess very few would say that's your first encounter with sex. Far more often, it's shrouded in guilt and shame, for some even abuse and hurt. And if you remember neuroplasticity, the way our brains operate, when we're young and we're exposed to sex in a shameful context or a guilt-ridden context, we don't have the mental sophistication to say in this environment, sex is wrong, but that doesn't mean sex itself is wrong. It gets stamped as something naughty. It gets stamped as something sinful. It gets stamped as something selfish. And we can never really get the place to experience sex as it's celebrated in Scripture and by the God who created sex itself. And so we often come stumbling into marriage. We've never dealt with those issues. We've never dealt with that past. And we often become almost like anorexics in our marriage. What I mean is this, an anorexic says, well, I don't want to get fat, so I'm just going to stop eating. But God designed us to have food. We need nutrition. And so an anorexic eats only what is absolutely essential, if that, and would never enjoy it, would feel guilty even while taking any food in. And some of us become that way towards sex. We've sinned in the past, and Satan says, you don't deserve sexual enjoyment right now in the present because of what you've done in the past. And so we would never think about sex. We won't plan sex. We wouldn't read about sex. That would feel too guilty. And yet God created us to experience sex in marriage. And so we're sort of hamstrung there where we just do what is absolutely the bare minimum, but never really give ourselves over to it where it becomes that life-giving force that God designed it to be. I don't want you to let Satan suggest that a sexual past should steal your present or future enjoyment. It's not something we have to deserve. It's something that God created for marriage and wants us to give. He heals and he redeems, and we can't just let it go. In other words, I think we have to embrace not just the Bible's allowance of sex, but the actual enthusiastic celebration of sex. That it is unfaithful in many ways to downplay sex the way it often is in marriage. I'll just give you an example. Let's go to the mere fact that though prayer is so important in the Bible, there's not a single book in the Bible devoted exclusively to prayer, is there? How important is handling our finances? It's big. It's talked about all throughout Scripture. But there's not a single book in the Bible devoted exclusively to how we handle our finances. There's actually only one book in the Bible that has one particular focus. And what book is that? The Song of Songs. You guys are right with me. Now, do you know what that name means, the Song of Songs? You know where that comes from? It's an ancient Near East turn of phrase. And here's what will help you understand it. You've heard the phrase King of Kings, right? What does that mean? God isn't just a king. He is the King of Kings. If you were to put all the kings of the universe together, God would be the King of the Kings. He's the kingliest king. He is the king. Now, put that into this context. What is the Bible saying about a book that is devoted exclusively to the erotic relationship between a husband and a wife? This isn't just a song. This isn't just a top 40 song. This is the Song of Songs. Of all the songs you could sing in human experience, of all the poetry you might write, this is one of the premier human experiences. You put all the human experiences together, there's something mystical, there's something transcendent, there's something wonderful about this. This isn't just a song. It is the Song of Songs. And when we get into it, especially in the Hebrew, it is explicit beyond what we could imagine. Let me give you an example from the first 10 verses. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 9, has this passage. Husband speaking, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, some people read that doesn't sound so explicit, but let me explain the historical underpinnings behind this. If you lived in that time, in that day and age, you would know they would never have mares pulling one of the Pharaoh's chariots. Why? The Pharaoh was like a king in a game of chess. If he's captured and killed, it's game over. If he's leading the charge, he has to have a horse that can respond and be fast. They always had stallions pulling the Pharaoh's chariots because they were the fastest. So what does he mean there, a mare harnessed? Well, here's what they discovered. And this is a gross out alert. This is going to gross some of you out. I just want to remind you, I didn't write these words, all right? I wrote these. If you have a problem with this, you can email me. I'm just telling you what the inspired writer of Scripture says here. What they discovered is if they would harness a mare to the Pharaoh's chariots right next to the stallions, not in a way that she's pulling, but in a way that she's just keeping up, her physical proximity to the stallions would whip them into a sexual frenzy. And they discovered that a sexually excited stallion runs faster and farther than a stallion that's not. So here's a husband in the thrall of sexual desire and fulfillment with his wife and says, I have more life, more energy, more zest. I'm more engaged in life. I can do more being sexually intimate with you than I could ever hope to do if I wasn't. And I really think that's really the Bible's quintessential statement on sexuality in a marriage and particularly in a man's life. It connects us with our wife. It protects our children's home. I would suggest it frees us up to pursue our vocation in an appropriate way where we can succeed whatever area of life God has called us to. I think, and I'll make the argument, that it frees us up to pursue God in prayer. It does many wonderful things. It makes us come alive. But here's the danger. And this is what women need to know. If I wanted to destroy a man, if I wanted to wreck his soul, make him less connected to his wife, pull him away from his kids, have him fail in his vocation, and certainly never become a deep prayer, my first goal in his life would be to sow a sexual addiction. Doesn't matter what kind. Could be pornography, could be strip clubs, could be prostitutes, multiple affairs. It really doesn't matter what kind, because everything that God designed sex to do in the form of an addiction, it does exactly the opposite. It becomes our enemy. It zaps us. It drains us. Instead of sex being something that reunites husband and wife, it becomes a wall between husband and wife, because now there's something we have to hide from our wives. There's something we can't let her know. We have to place this high wall. And guys, here's why that is so destructive. If we want that intimate oneness I talked about in the last session, you cannot be intimate with a woman you're lying to. It's the opposite of intimacy. You can't grow in oneness with a woman that you are actively deceiving. And you can't keep deceit in one area of your life. Deceit is a character trait. It becomes a part of who we are. We start fudging our answers. We don't open up. And here's the thing. One of the most wonderfully healing things about marriage, I think particularly this season for Lisa and I, is being fully known and still accepted. It amazes me. My wife knows me better than anyone on this earth. She still likes me. Still kind of respects me. And I can't tell you how healing that is to a man, knowing she knows everything, she knows it all, and she still thinks this way about me. But if there's something I'm hiding from her, here's what I'd be thinking. Well, she likes me because she doesn't know about X. She respects me because she's never heard about Y or Z. And that whole wonderfully healing aspect about having a wife who loves you and has gotten your back, guys, you lose it if we're lying to our wives. There's no joy in being known if you're not known. It's scary. It's terrifying. But boy, it takes you to another place in life when you can get there with your wife. And this is one of those areas that Satan will sow to keep you from ever experiencing that. And it will attack your role, let's be honest, as fathers. One man shared with me how mortified he was that his son, before he became a teenager, started getting involved in some websites. And the father missed it for several years because he was so busy covering his history on the internet. He was inadvertently covering up his son's history on the internet. And so his son went years having his mind filled with images that the dad should have caught. And it all came to a head for him one time when his family was away. All the triggers were there. He goes onto the internet and he's getting busy, and the store that the family was going to was closed or something. They came home unexpectedly. He's trying to shut everything down. He finds himself cursing that his wife and kids have come home early. And as I'm hearing this, a guy who's recently entered the empty nest years, the thought of cultivating a habit that would make me curse my wife and kids coming into the front door is terrifying to imagine. Men, is that what we want to be? Is that what you aspire to? That your wife and kids walk in the house and your first thought is, I wasn't finished. I don't think that's what any man here would want to be in his ideal self. That's where a sexual addiction will take us. That's where it leads. We don't plan. We don't think that's what we're choosing, but that's the road it takes us to. And when you talk about vocation, I was working with a man, very intelligent, high degree, very respectable profession. He was in a group and he was sharing, asking us to hold him accountable to get this task done. He just couldn't get it done. And it might cost him his job. And this was getting serious. I couldn't figure out why he couldn't get it done. Something just didn't seem right. So I kept pressing. And finally, he came out with the truth that he was trolling the internet for images 25 to 30 hours a week. And that's why he wasn't getting his job done. It was compulsive. He couldn't get enough. He was going site to site to site. It was destroying his vocation. And when you talk about earnest prayer, meditating on God's word, listening to God's voice for your wife or your kids or your own mission in life, how can you do that if every time you close your eyes, those images are coming back and bombarding you? And Song of Songs 1:9 presents this picture of sex that releases a man to be reconnected with his wife, to be more engaged with his kids, to have his sexual needs met so he can succeed in his vocation and have a clear mind to pray. And Satan says, I'm going to take God's sword and I'm going to use it against this man so I build a wall of deception between husband and wife. I'm going to make it so that he's not engaged with his kids, so that he fails in his vocation. He's not going to be able to handle it outside of marriage, and certainly make sure he's never able to pray, because then he might repent and be healed, and I can't handle a man filled with the Holy Spirit. I know this is an impassioned plea, but here's the purpose behind it. I didn't create sex. It wasn't my idea. But the reality is, in most men's lives, it will bless us or it will destroy us. It is a powerful force. And I want the wives to hear that. I've heard of men my age who have given up with their wives. They're tired of the rejection. They're not dealing with the issues. They're thinking they can walk it. And they'll do fine for a few years. But this is such a pornographic world with so many temptations. They end up doing things that bring their name and their family to ruin. Men, it is arrogance for us to assume we can exist without what God has said is necessary and helpful within marriage. I don't want us to just let it go, because I've seen the results when people stop and they do let it go, and having to clean up the mess in a way that is far more difficult than rebuilding sexual intimacy within marriage would be in the first place. It's so easy to let it go. But let me just bring this stark reality out. If you're having sex about once a month, therapists would describe that as a sexless marriage. You guys, that's not fair. We're having sex one time a month. What the therapist would say is that the average need for a man and a woman is so much greater than that, that they have to train them as if they're in a sexless marriage, because it's not performing its role. And again, I might cause a lot of pastoral problems for Mike and Jason. I apologize in advance, but I believe in bringing things out in the light. If that's the reality of your sex life, your husband is very unusual if there's not another sex life of some kind on the side. I'm not saying he's having an affair. I'm saying it is unusual. That's the only sexual experience a man is having. And the reason I'm willing to bring that out into the open is that I don't want it to be something that erupts and blows up in an explosive way. This is a time where we can have healing, where we can look and say, you know what, maybe we've let this slip. Maybe it's been laziness, maybe it's been bitterness, other aspects. We're putting kids first. I'm just pleading with you, it's not wise to let that happen. God celebrates this so strong. And in other passages as well, some of you might say, well, okay, sure, Gary, he celebrates this. This is good in a man's life, because God is really into kids. Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. You can't have kids any other way. How many times is pregnancy and conception mentioned in the Song of Songs? Anybody know? Zero. Not once. It's not that God has a problem with kids, but it is celebrating the sexual relationship for its own sake. And other scriptures do as well. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19 is a great case in point when the proverb writer says this: "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." Now, I know I'm not the smartest person in this room. Northern Virginia gets some of the best and the brightest. But I'm smart enough to know it doesn't take a pair of breasts to conceive a child. And once a child is born, they come in very handy. Wakes up hungry in the middle of the night, taking off on an airplane. You plug the baby on there. Little time of intimacy between mother and child. They rebond. Wonderful invention. It has nothing to do with conception. The Bible here is clearly endorsing sexual love play. Again, in an extremely explicit fashion. That word for breasts, let me just put it this way. It's a little more particular than breasts. It's talking about a particular part of the breast. That's where scripture is going. And that word captivate is so strong. It's like being transfixed. One Old Testament commentator described it as a morally permissible love ecstasy. You see that? Morally permissible love ecstasy. It's the picture of a man who is struck dumb at the sight of his wife's naked body. She's stepping naked out of the shower, slipping naked between the sheets. At that moment, it's all that exists to him. There is no other world. Nothing else is going on. A nuclear bomb could go off next door. He's like, "Honey, I'm sure it's nothing. I'm sure it's nothing." I mean, he's just focused on her. And the Bible doesn't present this as perverted or shameful. It presents it as God's blessing and plea. May you ever be captivated by your wife throughout the years, because it does something to a man when he can desire his woman and share her and have his mind fixed on her. It does something to a woman when through the years she is desired by her husband and pursued by her husband and served sexually by her husband in a generous way. It does a wonderful thing for the couple. It preserves the children's home. There are so many things that are positive about it. And that's what God is saying, that this is, may you ever have this. This is God's desire for us. And then you go to Song of Songs 5:1. If we go back to the Song of Songs, "Eat your fill, O lovers, be drunk with love." Now, if you look at that in the Bible, you need to know this, that most of those passages will have little headings: lover, beloved, God, friends. Those semi-headings are not in the Hebrew. They're added there by translators to help us understand who's talking, because it's an ancient form of poetry, difficult to follow. And a lot of versions will have the friends saying this: "Eat your fill, O lovers, be drunk with love." The problem I have with that is it's literally a picture of a husband and wife having sex in the marital bed, all right? And I don't know that it's a biblical picture that friends are looking at this couple saying, "Hey, wow, go at it, have a good time." I mean, that doesn't seem to me what the Bible would be saying there. I think a far better understanding of this, and this isn't original to me, mine's much greater than mine, have come to this conclusion, that it should be God himself who is looking down on this man and this wife in bed. He's created sexuality, and he says to them, "Eat your fill, oh lovers. Be drunk with love. Enjoy the intoxication of sexually enjoying and desiring each other." God himself is saying that. I want you to think about this. Comparing a husband and wife to the mare in Pharaoh's chariot, so he's sexually energized and excited. A morally permissible love ecstasy, intoxicated by physical, erotic passion. Does that sound like a God who has a problem with sex? Does that sound like a creator who has an issue that we shouldn't really be doing it? And it goes far beyond scripture. If we just look at how he designed our body, who created our bodies? God did, of course. Satan had nothing to do with it. And while the male sexual organ has a couple of different functions, the female sexual organ, the clitoris, has just one, and that's sexual pleasure. Now, I realize that may be the only time in the history of these hallowed walls that word has been uttered. But we're in an age-appropriate audience, okay? We can talk unashamedly about what God is not embarrassed to create, because women, it means something profound. If you have been abused, if you've been hurt, if you have your own poor choices in the past, and it's hard to give yourself over to passion because you sinned sexually in the past and you don't want to sin again, it means something when you realize, not just in your head, but it works its way into your heart and soul, that when God was designing your body, God, in his perfectly 100% pure and holy mind, is knitting you together. And he's creating a place, boy, if I put this little Hummer right here, when they get together, this is going to be really good. She's going to cry out in pleasure. And it was God's design and good intention that created that. He could have made conception as painful as childbirth. I mean, think about it. It would have solved some social problems if God had done that. But God said, no, I want to bless them so that when they're together and not just conceiving a child, that this will be something that they will cherish and perhaps even work to keep going. This might sound shocking to some of you, but it's true. God doesn't turn his eyes when a married couple goes to bed. It's not something that he finds shameful. He's not, again, guys, can you take up Yahtzee or something? I mean, come on. In fact, I'll take it a step further. When you please your spouse in marriage, you're giving pleasure to God himself. I had a young man that started freaking out when I was talking about God as father-in-law, because he said, Gary, if God is my father-in-law, how do I do those things to his daughter? Now, he's thinking of an earthly father-in-law, obviously, in a dating context. I said, because God designed her to do that. And you give pleasure to God when you please your wife that way. He wants her to experience it. Why did he put that there if it's not to be used in a way that gives and serves and loves? So how do we get there? How do we preserve this? I could do it. I've done day-long seminars on this, but let me just kind of give 2 points for what we have time for today that I think are so key. The first thing we have to accept, if we want to experience this kind of sex, we have to know that this kind of sex is all about giving. In the world's view, sex is all about getting. God turns that completely around, saying, I'm giving you a gift that you can give to your spouse that no one else can give them. I have a friend who has the cleanest sexual past of any man I've ever met. He grew up in a strict Assembly of God background. Boys and girls would never swim together. They didn't dance. On the day he got married, he'd only kissed one woman other than his bride, and that had been his mom. And so we're traveling around. We stop off at a restaurant. The young kid behind the counter, he sees we both have wedding rings. He asks, you both have wives? You're both married? We said, yeah, we're both married. He says, well, is it true what they say that your sex life gets better after you're married? I'll never forget John choking saying, mine sure did, because he didn't have anything even resembling a sex life before he got married. And then the young kid said something. If I wasn't there, I don't know that I would have believed. He said, well, I know it's tough being single. I'll tell you this much. I know I'm not getting any tonight. And that really is the stereotypical statement of this culture. Guys, that's a culture we grew up in. And I remember junior high, that's what, am I getting any tonight? And you can see how offensive this is to the Creator when he said, I'm going to give you a gift that you can give to your wife that no one else has ever given her or can give her. And we turn that around and vandalize it. Am I getting any tonight? And the whole pornographic industry and the whole dating practice often feeds this predatory mentality. And the problem with that, remember neuroplasticity? If we're predatory as single men, whether it's with pornography or living women, then we don't stop becoming predatory when we're married. We bring that predatory attitude into the marital bedroom. And when you're talking long-term sexual intimacy, it gets tiring being hunted all the time. Eventually a wife says, hey, How about I get served sometime? How about I get the intention? How about it's seen as a gift? Because it changes our attitude. It changes the tone. It might very well change what we do physically if we look at it as a gift we give, not a demand that we get. And this is the challenge when we talk about sex as giving. This is where I talk about how it's a spiritual issue, the heart to, even more than the how to. Because the real issue in so many marriages with sex isn't a lack of skills. I mean, when you think about it, the practice of sex, it's not rocket science. Insert tab A into slot B. You put two people in a room, they're going to figure it out. But it's maintaining the hearts that can still enjoy that kind of activity. And one of those spiritual ills that really assault it is often power. And here's what I mean. It's tough to handle power responsibly. Now, it used to be, when I would be doing these seminars at the time, you'd always talk about how the husband often wants sex more than the wife. And there's historically some physiological reasons for that. If you talk to any counselor today, just go on some blogs today, you'll know that more and more a lot of women are living with great frustration that they have higher sexual desires than their husbands do. Now, I think there's some reasons for that. We don't have time to get into that. But here's what I found is true. Whether the wife wants sex more often or the husband wants sex more often, whoever wants sex the least has the most power in bed, because you have the power of absolute denial. That's big time power. Think about it. The only sex life your spouse can have in a Christian marriage is the sex life you choose to give to him or her. Anything you deny your spouse becomes an absolute denial. If you say the store is closed, there's no other store for them to shop at. If you say you can shop on this shelf, but not on that shelf, it's denied to them for the rest of life. There's nowhere else they can go. So anything you deny them becomes an absolute denial. And that's what gives us power. And that's in our corrupted selves, because we all stumble in many ways. If there's a grievance outside of the bedroom and we know our spouse wants this or that or this, our natural inclination is not a chance. You saw how you treated me, or what you didn't say, or what you didn't do. And we can know we can get back a little bit where it really hurts, and we can use that desire like a weapon instead of as an act of service. And learning to use power responsibly is like that's graduate school Christianity. That's not easy to get there. Satan uses his power to pollute, to pervert, to tear down, and to destroy. In Scripture, we're told to use power to build up and to edify. Jesus models this in an amazing way. Of course, Jesus was celibate his entire life. But there's a very profound passage about how he used power in John chapter 13. It's a story of the Last Supper, and you all remember this. They're all gathered at the Last Supper, and John, I think very purposefully, at the start of this chapter, says this: Jesus, knowing full well all power in heaven and earth had been placed under his feet, got up to show his disciples the full extent of his love. And notice that Jesus had all power, knowing he had all power, not over one person, not just over a spouse, all power in heaven and earth placed under his feet. He shows the disciples the full extent of his love. What did he do to show them the full extent of his love? You all know this, right? He got up from the table, wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Now, when you look at the chronology of the Gospels, one thing becomes shockingly clear. Judas is still there. Put all the Gospels together. Judas hasn't left when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, which means this happened. Jesus is kneeling in front of his betrayer, knowing Judas is his betrayer, because he'll dismiss him in just a little bit. And he's taking Judas's dirty feet into his pure lap. And I can barely describe what our Lord does next. When we're talking about becoming like Christ and we realize what happens next, with the hands that are about to be pierced for our salvation, those two hands. Grasp Judas's feet. With those hands that will feel the nails in hours, Jesus rubs the dirt off of his betrayer's feet, calling him into relationship, loving him to the very end. That's how Jesus used his power. Did Judas deserve that treatment? Did Judas deserve to be cared for? Of course not. And can we even imagine Jesus there kneeling in front of Judas, twisting his ankle or tweaking his toes? I know what you're going to do. Where that confronts me is that, God, that is a love so far beyond in which I operate. That here's a person least deserving of love in the world, and you're taking the holiest hands on which our salvation rests, and you're using those hands to wash his feet. And it tells me a lot about how I'm supposed to use my hands whenever I have power, particularly over a spouse who's God's daughter. And that's the spiritual beauty of sexuality. It's not just about ecstasy or orgasms or sighs or moans or laughter. We're spiritually shaped in ways we just can't even begin to understand when we apply our faith and look at it that way. But long-term sexual satisfaction is dependent more on humility and kindness and forgiveness. If you can't forgive, you can't stay sexually intimate with someone. If you're not humble, if you don't learn to listen, there's going to be disconnect there in your relationship. It's going to affect the enjoyment in the bed. I mean, all of these spiritual virtues, becoming like Christ, are what serve us in the bedroom. The world has it so wrong that somehow Christianity is against sex. Christianity will preserve long-term sexual intimacy when we understand it that way, when we understand that it's about giving. Dr. Archibald Hart wants to help women understand what's going on with their husbands in this way. And so I have this long quote from him, but I think it's very illustrative when he says this. Immediately after being sexually satisfied, the normal male may be able to focus elsewhere for a while. But it is just a matter of time before his thoughts lead him back to sex. And I'm talking about the preacher as much as the truck driver. Sure, the average man thinks of other things like football and politics, but eventually all mental roads lead back to this one central fixation, sex. There are times when the obsession fades and even vanishes. Give him an intense challenge at work. Let him buy a new computer or sports car. Give him a golf bag or a fishing trip. He'll forget about sex for a while. But sooner or later, like a smoldering fire, it will flare up again. Strong, urgent, forceful, and impatient. The sex drive dominates the mind and body of, would the wives please read the next three words with me? Every healthy man. Okay, you can do that better. Three of you were very helpful. Thank you. The sex drive dominates the mind and body of every healthy male. Like it or not, he says, that's the way it is. Now, here's what's going on. When he says every healthy male, this esteemed Christian psychologist is saying he's not talking about perverts. He's not talking about men who don't have the Holy Spirit operating in their life. He's saying if your husband is healthy and functioning physically as God designed him to function, he's got what he would describe as a sexual window. Now, it's different for every man. For some men, particular age of life, it might be every day, God help their wives. Some might be every other. Every 5 days, I don't know what body God gave to your husband. What he's saying is that if he has this window and he's pushed past this window, sex becomes almost an obsession. He suddenly sees breasts everywhere he looks. He's not looking for them. They're just there in front of him in a way that they're not when he's been sexually satisfied, or legs or whatever it is that draws him. And there's only one place he can go back and have that reset, and that's with his wife. And that's what can make him so vulnerable. Now, let me be very vulnerable with the wives here to explain what's going on. Most of us men know, though we maybe never put words, that God has made us very vulnerable to our wives in this regard. And we hate it. We do. We hate the fact that God has chosen to make us so vulnerable. And there was a time in my life, I resented it. If things aren't going well, or if you don't want to have to say you're sorry, you want to have to act like a nice guy, you don't want to have to mess with that for this. And I remember one time pleading with God, God, look, I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to sin against my wife. Just take it away. I'll give up my free will. Drop a red button from heaven. I'll push it right now. Just boom, it's gone. Problem is, here's where I was so sick in my piety. I was looking at sexual desire through the lens of the fall instead of the lens of creation. And I grew up that way. I thought of sexual desire, sexual temptation, as something that results from Satan. When I realized that God celebrates sex, that God created sex, that God acknowledges it, that it's a part of God's creational work, I had to look at it entirely differently. And I said, God desires by his providential wisdom that I be vulnerable to my wife. Now, why is that? Again, thank you, science. It's amazing what we understand about the brain now. If you were to scope out a male and a female brain, a male brain will have up to 10 times less oxytocin than a female brain. Now, that's on a wide scale. If the man's particularly low, the woman's particularly high. But it can be the case that a woman would have up to 10 times more oxytocin than a man. That's a neurochemical. It creates feelings of warmth and affection and bonding and relationship. Just that sense of belonging. And because women have up to 10 times more of that, they tend to be more relationally evolved and connected. It's why if you see two women in Starbucks and you can tell one is really distressed, they're looking deeply into each other's eyes. And if the one is really hurting, the other one might be patting her hand. You don't usually see two guys in a Starbucks sitting like that, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? And so there's only one time in human experience when a man's level of oxytocin begins to reach that of his wife's. And guess when that is? Immediately following a sexual encounter, the male brain is flooded with oxytocin and he rebonds with his wife in a way that he can't anywhere else because God designed it that way. Wives, why do your husbands want sex with you as often as they do? Whether they understand this is a reason or not, they never feel closer to you than immediately following that act. That's why I think Dr. Hart says, like it or not, that's the way it is. You might resent this. You might wish he felt closest to you after he fixes the garbage disposal or after he comes home from work and spends 45 minutes talking about his feelings that his boss disrespected him, but it's helping him get involved with his father wounds and he's evolving as a man. I didn't design your husband. God did. And frankly, I think God hit it out of the park here. Here's why I'm so in awe of what God has done when I see the creational purpose. You know one of the most common complaints I hear from young brides, like 6 months to a year in? Before they got married, they knew they were number one in their future husband's eyes. He talked, he gave them priority of the day and conversation and whatnot. And there's just something about the male mind where I'm not saying it should be this way, I'm just saying it often is. There's something about the male mind where once we get the girl, okay, check, challenge over, we suddenly throw ourselves back into work. Okay, now we're going to get that promotion, or now we're going to become a scratch golfer, or now we're going to get the buck or catch the trout. We just throw ourselves into everything else. It's like, that's accomplished. What's the next thing? And women intuit this, and they're so hurt because like, I was number one. Now I feel like I'm seven or eight. God knows this. And he is passionate about his daughters, our wives. He doesn't want that to happen. And so what he's decided to do by his providential wisdom, he says, guys, I'm not going to let you put your wife on the shelf. I'm going to make you vulnerable with this hormone. We call it the sex drive, where you only have one place to go to have it reset and to have it met. And when you do, infatuation is faded, but your mind will be released with that oxytocin. Women, you may not get the same pop because you have naturally higher occurrences of oxytocin. So it may be an entirely different experience to you. But for your husband, he's going to rebond with you. So he's protecting your kids' home. He's helping the husband be reconnected with his wife. And it is a wonderful, brilliant plan that God knows. We're not going to do this out of altruism, but we'll do it out of what feels like a physical need. And that might be what we're expressing, but I'm saying it goes so much deeper than that. It's not just a physical need. It's what God has designed that we should do to be reconnected as a couple. And so I believe I have a spiritual responsibility before God to not let this grow lukewarm. Because God has designed I would do it. Now, of course, all of us can be undercut if we don't do the second part that we'll get to in a second. But here's what I'm trying to say. Desire matters, and a wise couple will cultivate desire. But when we understand the role of sexuality, we realize desire can't be a tyrant. Because our bodies don't always cooperate with our spiritual priorities. Up to 50% of us will reach a point in our life. I'm not just talking men or women. It's 50% across the board will reach a point in our life when we won't really intensely desire sex until we're actually physically stimulated. It's not your fault if that's you. It's the body and brain God has given you. And you know this is you. If sex never really sounds like a good idea, it never seems like it's worth the hassle, but then sometime you give in, you're going to serve your spouse, and then it's so overwhelming, you get done, and your first thought is, why don't we do this every day? Well, it's because that desire isn't raised until you actually let yourself be physically stimulated. So if we understand the important role, we don't let desire be a tyrant. We do a lot of things in life we don't desire to do. I loved my kids, never desired to change a diaper. I never woke up saying, boy, I hope they gift me with the big 5-pounder today so I can show them the full extent of my love. But I knew physically they needed me to take care of that. And so I would recognize it that way. So here's what I want you to do. This is a tough question, but I'm asking some of you to write it down and really pray it this week. You can't do it right now, but later in the week. Here's what I've put myself before the Lord. If God looked at nothing other than how I treat my spouse sexually, he doesn't look at how often I pray, study the Bible, where I give my money, how often I share my faith. If the only thing God is looking at is how I treat my wife, his daughter in bed, is God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or would God say, how dare you presume to worship me, abusing my daughter or son, neglecting my daughter or son, or hunting my daughter? What would God's response be to you? Would you pray, Lord, if that's all you're looking at, how I'm treating your son or daughter in the bedroom, are you thanking me? Are you pleased with me? Or are you frustrated with me and would call me to repentance? Now, some of you guys might be saying, look, Gary, I want to give the gift of sex to my wife. She won't open the present. Well, if sex is about giving men, that goes far beyond quantity to talk about quality. It means I have to find out what is a sexually fulfilling experience for my wife and provide that for her. And if you grew up in a pornographic culture, you have got to wipe years of bad neural mapping that has led you to believe women like what they really don't. And you've got to discover with your wife, and this is why sexual experience can be so harmful. Your wife is a unique person. What fulfills her? What excites her? How do we become a student of our wives sexually so that we know when they need sexual fulfillment and pleasure, we know exactly what it is that they need. That requires listening. It requires understanding. And for so many women, of course, it begins way before we get into the bedroom. I had a wife one time said to me, Gary, if my husband would just pray with me, he wouldn't be able to handle me in bed. See, he'd be crying uncle long before the night is through. And what she's saying, guys, is before you touch my body, touch my soul. She goes, if you will pray over me, if you'll be spiritually connected to me, man, you won't get any sleep. You'll need 2 cups of coffee in the morning to get going. I'll take care of you that way, but I don't feel connected to you spiritually. Another wife explained to me, Gary, I very much would like a much better sex life with my husband, but here's the problem. Everything I do is wrong. I don't cook right. I don't raise the kids right. I don't drive right. I don't clean right. And so I know he's criticizing everything I'm doing in the bed, and I just can't bear for there to be one more arena where I'm disappointing my husband. And so what she's saying, man, is not that she doesn't want sex. She wants sex very much. She just doesn't want to be criticized. And that's where That's sex is the canary in the mine, because the sex life has died. It's died because of something outside of the bedroom. And that's where a thoughtful husband can say, well, what is it I'm doing that might be sabotaging your ability to be sexually intimate with me? I'm calling us to go past complacency. I'm calling us not to let this part of our marriages die. I was convicted just watching a movie one time on a plane. It was called 2 Weeks Notice, where Hugh Grant is playing a Donald Trump character. Sandra Bullock's a liberal environmentalist lawyer, because it's a romantic comedy. The two opposites meet and start to fall in love. Sandra gets a little tipsy at a party on Hugh Grant's yacht, and she says this: don't let this lawyerly facade fool you. I'm actually really good in bed. Now, I would wish from a Christian perspective a single wouldn't know whether she's really good or bad, but here's where I was convicted by this in watching this. I had to ask myself, when is the last time I asked myself that question? I mean, if my wife kept herself before me and she agreed, which is amazing to me, out of all the men in the world, she will only experience this with me. Shame on me if some boyfriend is giving more effort and energy into sexually pleasing a girlfriend whose name he won't remember in 15 years than I am to the woman who's given me 3 children who will be there until the day one of us die. And we can't have an experience like that every weekend or 3 times a week, but shouldn't there be moments when we say, you know what, tonight I want to make my spouse really glad that they chose me. Okay, I still want to touch on the second point. I know we're going late, but this next one is important. So let me make it, because it holds the first point together, that this kind of sex is built on a radical exclusivity. Christian sex is built on a radical exclusivity. Now that's a mouthful, but basically it's saying that the way God presents sex is so opposite of the world's view. I mean, the world laughs at the Christian view of sex. No sex before marriage. Come on, get serious and real. Complete sexual faithfulness mentally and with our bodies after marriage. Nobody can really do that. But here's what's going on. Here's why this is so important. Everything that I've said about the role of sex in marriage can be undercut if we don't hold to this. What is the stereotypical sexual sin for men? Isn't it to be a voyeur? That's the whole pornography industry and all that. We know about that. And what would the Bible suggest would be the stereotypical sexual sin for a woman? It's to be an exhibitionist. It tells women to dress modestly. Never says that to men. There are reasons for that. Well, here's what's going on. When a man chooses to become a voyeur, he's saying, it's not enough for me to be satisfied by a woman. I want to be satisfied by women in general. And so he lets his thoughts roam, his mind roam. He goes wherever he wants on the internet. He's just going to take sexual interest from females in general and become a predator trying to drive sexual interest wherever he can. And a woman who decides to become a sexual exhibitionist, who acts flirty, who dresses provocatively around people that she has no interest in being sexually intimate with, is saying, it's not enough for me to be fulfilled by being desired by a man. I want to know that I can still turn men's heads in general. I want to know I still got that magnetism where I can get all men around me excited. The problem is that we have a finite level of interest. And so when we're bleeding it out in the streets, we don't need each other in the marital bedroom. It's like this. Let's say my wife decided to create the perfect meal for me. The perfectly cooked steak, baked potato, all of that stuff. And I didn't know that she was cooking this great meal for me. And so an hour before it, I'd had a bag of M&Ms and Doritos and a Coke or something like that. And she puts down this wonderful meal, and I realize how hard she's worked, and I don't want to tell her what I've done, and so I'm trying to fake it. Oh, this is so good, and I was so hungry. But my wife knows me. We've been married a long time. She's going to look at how I treat that steak. You know what she's going to say? He's been snacking. She's going to, why should I go to all this effort to cook this great meal when he's off snacking on junk food? Men, our wives know when we're snacking. I don't know how they know, but they have this radar because they look at how we're treating the steak, so to speak, all right? They look at our enjoyment of them, how we're looking at them, because it's not something we can turn on and off. when we're sitting in a restaurant and our eyes are diverted from them, that they've just gotten made up and dressed up, and we go to this waitress, it says something to them. And it often reminds them of the hurts of their youth. We have to understand what it is like in this culture, the assault on women. It wasn't that long ago when women would be compared with maybe another 10 or 12 women in their village. And now, because of the internet and movies and magazines, women are generally compared against genetic freaks of nature from Scandinavia and Europe and the center of Africa. And they're brought over to this country and they're body shopped and fixed up and gussied up and presented as this is the model of ideal beauty. And so we have a generation of women that never feel like they completely measure up. And it's such an impossible ideal. My wife read, well, I'm trying to think how much time I have. I mentioned that I am a lifelong fan of sports, which means I grew up reading Sports Illustrated. And every year they have that one issue that doesn't have a whole lot to do with sports. It has to do with women who are 98% naked or 100% naked and painted. And remember my OCD-ness, I have these rituals, and one of them is I would go to the P.O. box and I would get the mail, because I was usually the one that would go buy it, and I would just leave it in a pile for Lisa, and she deposits the checks, pays the bill, she would give me the letters or the things I need to read. One year I saw Sports Illustrated in there, didn't think anything about it, just leave a pile in the counter. A couple days went by, I go down to my office, and this is draped over my keyboard. It's Rick Riley, who used to write the back page column for Sports Illustrated. And Lisa walked into my office and I held this up. I said, honey, what's this? She goes, oh, that's the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. So it seemed a little thicker than that when I pulled it out of the mailbox. But here's what she said. When the 25th anniversary issue came out, Lisa read the article of the woman who had been behind all of them to that point. And here's what she admitted. This is what your wives are put up against. Every model is chosen for one of three body parts. Her breasts, her legs, or her rear end. And the photographers are told that. They buy 300 swimsuits for each model to accentuate the part that she was picked for. They pose her in that angle. They Photoshop her. And that's presented as how a woman is supposed to look. And then the women who are Photoshopped look at that and say, I don't really look that way. So they don't even feel good about themselves. And then you see no satisfaction is possible, because neuroplasticity, we shape our sexual appetites. We do. If you grew up in Japan, you would have a very different breakfast and dinner than you have in this country, and you would like it. And if I fill myself with sexual images that can't be fulfilled, I'll never know satisfaction. I don't know why I started doing this, but I mentioned this in Sacred Marriage. The day Lisa and I were married, I began praying, Lord, let me have my heart set so that Lisa defines physical beauty for me. Let her be the watermark, the plumb line of what I consider beautiful. And even to this day, if I'm attracted to a woman, I'm attracted to her to the extent that it reminds me, that she reminds me of Lisa. And here's what I love about this, man. Here's why I want you to do that. As she grows, as she ages, my view of feminine beauty ages. And that's what leads to satisfaction, contentment, where you don't want anything but what you can have and enjoy. You know what I have never seen in the soul of a man racked by a sexual addiction? I've never seen satisfaction. A man never finds one magazine, never finds one picture on a website, never finds one DVD that will do it for him. It's this compulsive, again, again, and again, that is just exhausting and destroying to our soul. If you're not careful, men, you're going to get to the place of this one man I talked to. He was in his 20s, late 20s, and he confessed to me. And I saw his wife, just this beautiful young woman. She looked beautiful. She's in great shape. You could see the love of the Lord in her eyes. And he admitted that, all things considered, he would just as soon take care of himself with the website than actually sleep with his wife. Now, he never would have chosen that. But guys, when we make daily decisions and weekly decisions and monthly decisions, we are shaping our brains. We are training them to desire something to the point where we might actually desire something that is pathetic if we could look at the end of the road. Satan doesn't tell us his end game plan. He tells us the immediate temptation. I'm saying we have to resist that. As a couple, we have to fight against that. Because that's not leading to health. That's not what God designs. And it's not, this is where I hate running out of time. Because if this comes out as just feeding the guy's beast so he doesn't stray, that's the last thing I want to say. God created women to enjoy sexual pleasure. He designed them to enjoy sexual pleasure in a way that even guys can't. I mean, they can handle things. They can be like the Energizer Bunny in a way. Guys just can't if they're in the hands of a generous and thoughtful and knowledgeable lover. And guys, I want you to think about this. For most women, when they describe the premier sexual experience, it's like it takes them to another world. When they're being pleased by someone who knows them and is serving them and touching them in the right way, for some blessed moments, they're not a mom with a sick daughter. They're not a mom or a daughter who has a sick mom. They're not a worker who has a deadline. They're not an employer who has to keep people accountable. They don't have runny noses. They're just a woman in a body being pleased, taken to another world. And God wants them to experience that. He knows life is hard. He knows mothering can suck the life out of a person. He knows that work can be difficult and toilsome, that we can have stages of life where there's a lot of sacrifice. And so he says, I'm going to create them capable of transcendent moments. Well, they'll reconnect with their husband. They'll be taken to another world. And it is God's goodwill that she enjoy that. And we deny them that to go look at a magazine or a website? We don't want to take our wives to that place. Do they not deserve that? But see, to get there, we're going to have to be intentional. This doesn't happen by accident. Life seems to conspire against us getting together sexually. If you have kids, there's just something, I don't know what it is, they seem dedicated to not letting there be any sibling rivalries, right? They just have this uncanny radar. If their parents want to have it that night, they get sick, they get busy, they get afraid. I mean, they just know, it seems like. And so you have to be convinced that we are going to make this happen. I remember my wife and I were on our first cruise. My parents had paid for an extended family cruise, all the kids and grandkids. The first cruise, we didn't know what we were doing. We were in an interior cabin, which, you know, they can be very small. Our two daughters were with us. Our son was with his cousins. We're sleeping like 20 inches away from our daughters, right? They're too old for us to pretend they're just going to sleep or not know what's going on. And the problem is the girls have key cards. We can't ever really lock them out of their cabin. And they're a little bit too young to be completely alone. So we were just kind of frustrated because we really wanted to act like a married couple one time on this cruise, and we couldn't see the opportunity. We had offered to watch my siblings' kids at various times. Nobody had reciprocated. And though I'm speaking very plainly to you, it's not my family of origin style that I go to my brothers or sisters, certainly not my parents, and say, hey, we got to have sex at least one time on the boat. So will you watch our kids while we go do each other and then come back and pretend you don't know? I mean, it's just... So it's the last full day of the cruise, and we're thinking, this is crazy. But we finally came up with a plan. There's one restaurant my kids had been wanting to go to. It's called Johnny Rockets. They'd serve hamburgers and hot dogs and milkshakes and sundaes. And it was the only restaurant on the boat that actually had a line. And so we got the idea. We got in line. Now remember, the daughters had key cards, so I had to put the fear of their father. I said, now kids, your mother and father have an errand to run. And I want to make clear, you will not leave this line until we get back. Is that understood? Because if you try to find us, you might come up this staircase, we come up that staircase, we'll miss each other, we'll have to go to the back line. That'd be terrible, right? So I just want to make it clear, you will not leave here until we're back. Do you have that? Yeah, Dad, we got it. Okay. Now, if you get to the front of the line and we're still not back, go ahead and sit down. We don't want to lose our place because, again, if you try to find us, we might come up in a different elevator. And aren't we all really hungry? So let's just be very clear that you're not going to leave. Okay, we got it. All right. Now, if you finish your meals and we're still not back, it's been a while. Look, I'll buy you any dessert you want. You can have the banana split. You can have a malt. You can have a... I will buy you this boat if you just promise me you're going to stay. Okay, Dad, we got it. And Lisa, I went back. And you know what? That is what it has to be sometimes. You have to decide. God has deemed that this is necessary. We are going to fight to keep this alive. And here's the thing. After all that work, it was a very nice payoff. Rarely would we ever regret making that an intention. But think of it again as the canary in the mine. If it has died, why? Are there outside relational things that are keeping it going? Is it something in the bedroom? And then I'm really honestly, truly going to end with this. Here's why I think it's so good that long-term sexual intimacy is so difficult to maintain. If you want to be sexually intimate in a fulfilling way throughout your marriage, you're going to have to learn how to be humble. You're going to have to hear things that are hard to hear. You're going to have to ask and listen. You're going to have courageous conversations. Am I doing something? You're going to have to learn to be serving and unselfish. You're going to have to deal with embarrassing topics. It's going to create an intimacy. And everything you have to do to maintain long-term sexual intimacy will serve every aspect of your marriage. All of those skills, communication, sharing, humility, will build up marriage in its entirety. So it's not easy, but there's a good behind the strength. It will build us up in all aspects. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gift. At times it has felt like a burden. But Lord, I pray that we could capture it and recapture it as a delight, that you would spark many, many conversations between husbands and wives about where we are in this area, where we want to go and what we have to do to be there. We pray for healing, pray for humility, just pray for your spirit to take us there, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.